Galatians chapter 4. And today we're going to go in hyperdrive. We're going to try and cover 9 verses, verses 12 through 20. And I think we're going to pull it off. We'll see. But we especially don't want to miss the forest for the trees in this very personal, practical section. As Paul is pursuing unity between himself and the Galatians, really so that he can pursue their unity with the Lord. Galatians 4, and we're going to begin in verse 11 to pick up the last verse of our study last week. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. My temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you so that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Mr. Reimiller, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Well, today it's not doctrinal, so to speak, not real technical. And so we didn't need a handout. It's also a passage that just kind of flows on its own. And also, I wanted to cover it completely so that we could see just the whole tenor of Paul's tone and also of what he's trying to say to the Galatians. And so as he has been defending the doctrine of grace, we've seen that he's been very doctrinal. And a lot of times doctrine can hurt doctrinal teaching because it's very objective. It doesn't necessarily, it's not touchy-feely, right? It's just truth. And that's good. That's okay. Paul dealt with justification and he began to deal with sanctification. That is the defense that we are not only justified by faith in Christ, but we grow by faith in Christ. We become increasingly sanctified by dependence on the Lord, not just by the works, or rather not by dependence on self-works. And so in the discussion of, in the first part of this section on sanctification, we saw the doctrine and the blessings of being sons in God's household, that we have free access to God, that from the heart we now do that from that which we were once forced to see that we couldn't do, the law. That now the Holy Spirit brings it about from the inside and we cry out, Abba, Father, echoing the Holy Spirit's cry to do His will. Whatever the cost, it's our joy to do that. Unlike the Judaizers that say, do this, do that, and do the other, and you'll really get points with God. And you'll be better than Paul and so and whatever. And it's not about gaining favor or increased favor or pleasure before God, but rather it's about yielding to God whom we love and who loves us as we are under His much more love. So this whole relationship of sons is a real privilege. But then Paul, as we began last time in verses 8 through 11, he's showing the detriments of legalism in the life of a Christian. One thing that really is we're going to face when we get into chapter 5 is legalism does not mean obeying God's word. That's not legalism. There's nothing wrong with obeying God's word. In fact, as believers, we are commanded to obey God's word. That is not legalism. Legalism is not dressing up to come to church. Legalism is when you dress up because you think you're a better Christian because of doing it. Legalism is not singing hymns that honor God. That we sing hymns that honor God because we feel that God deserves it. So all of those things, people put those who are conservative and fundamental in a box and say, you're legalistic. That really has nothing to do with legalism. Legalism is more so where you depend on your self-works to try and gain favor with God or to grow in your relationship with God, failing to realize my acceptance before God is solely based on Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His blood. On that basis, I serve the Lord. On that basis, I will fulfill His word. I will live for Him. Because He loves me, I will love Him and I will live for Him. And because He's given me His Holy Spirit and all of His grace, I can live for Him. So legalism, as we saw last time, was demonstrated in the lives of the Galatians, and today we'll see how it affected their relationship with Paul. We saw in their lives that before they were saved, they had this bondage to idolatry, the pagan deities like Jupiter and Mercurius, you know, that they thought Paul and Barnabas were these gods. But after they came to know God, or rather, Paul said, you were known of God, that is, God entered into a relationship with you, you've returned to bondage. And what Paul is really saying is, your bondage to the Judaizing legalism is really no different than your bondage to idols, because they both find their root in self. So the thought is not that you Galatians are going to church too much, you're reading the Bible too much. No, that wasn't the problem here. They thought that by keeping Sabbath days, and let's say even they thought perhaps by going to church, that they were a better person for it, in the thought that God accepts me more based on the things I do, failing to put the glory on Christ's name and to recognize it's in Christ alone that I find acceptance with God, and it's because of Christ that I do everything I do for Him. So they had returned to bondage, and the elements of bondage in their case were days, months, times, and years. We don't have that problem here, right? We don't usually have to bring up the error of Sabbath keeping or things like that. I think we pretty much understand that. Although there are some people that they go by Walmart and they're just disgusted and say those people should be in church. Well, they're unbelievers. It's a good thing to be in church, but of course, by keeping Sunday as a day of worship, you don't gain acceptance with God. Your acceptance before God is based on your faith in Christ. But once you consider a day something that makes you special before God, that's when you become legalistic. We come here to worship today because we love the Lord, because the Lord has commanded us to do so. Not to gain salvation, not to gain a one-up on others. We come to worship the Lord because He died for us and because He loves us. So their bondage, though it seemed holy, was just the elements of the world. And the fear of the shepherd, where we ended in verse 11, was, does anybody remember that fancy phobia? We'll just do it in English. It's the fear of what? It's right there in verse 11. That all his labor would be in vain. And that with the taking the Greek word, it was eikophobia. So if you want to remember that one. If you as a believer pour in any amount of work to another soul in your life, you know what this is, to have this eikophobia. You think, boy, I hope I'm not wasting my time. Not as though I think this person is just a thing, like I'm clocking in and clocking out. No, but it's, you realize it really does. You pour out your soul to reach out to a person, especially a pastor, an under-shepherd pours out their soul to reach the sheep. And Paul said, I am afraid regarding you that everything I poured into your life was in vain. And so after having said all that, Paul now turns, and instead of that harsh tone, he now becomes very personal and very tender. And he balances it out very well. The truth hurts, and sometimes we need a sting, right, to wake us up. But then we also need love, and so Paul gives them that. Now the way Paul approaches this is he describes, the word unity isn't here, but he's describing his unity with them. And he's seeking to mold their relationship back together for the ultimate effort of getting them back into fellowship with Christ. In verse 12, he calls them to unity. In verses 13 to 15, he recalls the unity that they had in the past. In verses 16 and 17, he gives an explanation of genuine unity. That is, as opposed to what many people would think unity is. And in verses 18 through 20, he gives an expression of desire for unity. He he basically comes out and says, I want to be right with you, Galatians. I want to have a good relationship with you. I don't want to have to correct you in these different things. I want to be at peace and at friendship. So let's begin in verse 12. Paul says, Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. As we go through these verses, there's a lot of language that's difficult to figure out exactly what Paul's saying and exactly what he means. But one thing that's not hard to get is the very personal, friendly tone of it all as he's approaching them. The various translations have different takes on this, but the commentators are all split on exactly what he meant. And I think what he's saying here is, be as I am in my dependence upon Jesus Christ. Even as I once became as you, Gentiles, nobodies, so that I could bring you to Christ. But let's notice, first of all, at the beginning he says, brethren. Now that was a common title, but it's tender as he switches from verse 11, saying, I'm afraid that all my labor on you is wasted. But now he says, brothers, I beg you, I beseech you. Look down in verse 19, he says, my little children. That's the only time Paul uses that title. And of all the people to use it on, it's his most fickle church that he labored on. It reflects the heart of God, I believe. The more we stray, the more he cries out after us, and he's tender toward us because he wants us to be right with himself. Paul wanted these believers to be right. The Lord wants us to be right with him today. It's not as though we have to beg God to pursue us. God is begging us to pursue him. He's coming after us. Little children, brothers, be as I am. And so we want to notice the tender address. There's practical lessons to be learned all through this, aren't there? About how to deal with each other in the Lord and how to be gracious while we're also firm on truth. The reproof is a necessary thing for the shepherd to give. It's the rod and staff of Psalm 23. It kind of hurts when you got to get the shepherd's crook or whatever that's called to pull you back. And the shepherd's trying to lead us by still waters, green pastures. Any good pastor's trying to do the same. Any good friend in the Lord is trying to do the same. But it can hurt. But then the love and the address reminds us it's a shepherd that loves us. And ultimately the Lord wants us to be in a good place doctrinally and in our relationship with him. But it has to be on the basis of truth. So he says, be as I am... For I became, it's in the past tense, I became as you are, or as you were. So we have apprehension and condescension, just two words to remember here. We'll look at it this way. He says the Galatians need to humble themselves to apprehend Christ. You know, get off this high horse of legalism where you say, we have this, but Paul, he's that guy over there. You know, Paul just... He's got all these issues. He's really not that great of a speaker. He's not an impressive guy, as we'll see in the next few verses. But we keep the Sabbath. We keep the feast days. Pretty soon we're going to be circumcised, and that's going to make us just as good as the Jews. And Paul says, no, be as I am. Be in a place where the only one that you magnify is Christ. Not any person, not yourselves, not a particular day. But where you worship Christ alone, you stand upon his merit, his righteousness, his blood at Calvary. Humble yourselves to that place, please. He begs them. But then he reminds them that he had condescended once to their place so that he could reach them. He said, for I became as you are. And I think that the thought here, the best way to interpret this is Paul is saying on one hand, humble yourselves to be in a place where I am, where I'm not looking at myself and my works. I'm looking at Christ and I'm living for him and obeying him because I love him and he loves me. But remember that there was a time when I condescended to your state and I became as a Gentile so I could win you to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." What's interesting about that word weak there is Paul's about to show that he's essentially saying, I want you to become weak, because there was a time when I became weak in order to reach you with the gospel. God actually made me weak. And I'm asking you to be weak enough to admit that you're not as good in your own works as the Judaizers make you feel you are. You're only good in Christ. And so be weak, even as I, Paul, was when I came to Galatia and brought the gospel to you. Please turn back to Acts 13 and we'll see some of his approach. What did it cost him to be as a Gentile? Acts 13, verse 44. And this is in the province of Galatia. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it far from you, or put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." For one thing, it cost Paul his brethren, the Jews. I think we'd have to be a Jew to understand what that meant and how much that hurt. But you can read at times where Paul said how much it hurt him that the Jews had not come to Christ, and that there was this broken unity between him and his kinsmen. Well, Paul had allowed that to happen so that he could pursue the Gentiles, pursue them with the gospel. Back in Galatians 4, he says at the end of 12, "You have not injured me at all." Again, there's a phrase that's very mysterious. We don't know exactly what he means. But I think what he's doing here is he's really transitioning to verse 13. When he reminds them that I was very weak when I came to you, all I had to give you was Christ. I couldn't give you a pretty appearance. I couldn't give you fancy rhetoric. I didn't have the light show that a lot of these churches have today, you know, where the pastor comes out and slides onto the stage on his knees, you know, as the band is playing, the boys are back in town or something. And, you know, I'm exaggerating, but that's where it's headed. I didn't have any of that. But remember, you didn't injure me. You did me no wrong. You didn't harm me. The Jews caused horrible trouble. They blasphemed, actually, just to try and tear me down. But you accepted me. You were good to me in those days, Paul says. There's really two things he's doing here. On the one side, he's saying, I hold nothing against you. I don't consider myself personally injured by what you're doing, because I have nothing in myself. Paul the Apostle was never a man who you really would have found something to pride in. You can just picture him as this very unintrusive figure who had some kind of bodily weakness or physical ailment that made him not the type of man you'd go sit at a table with if you just saw him randomly, or that you go and get his autograph. But he reminds the Galatians, there's nothing in me toward me that you did, and I don't consider this personally as something that I'll hold against you. But the second thing is, as we transition to the next verse, in the past, when I came to Galatia, you did me no wrong. You were good to me. And now he recalls the unity they had. Now, so he's called for unity. And really, unity is on the basis of weakness. Weakness before the person of Christ. Paul's saying, I'm asking you to be weak and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for your salvation, but in your Christian life, where the Word of God is something you live on, where the Lord Jesus Christ is someone you need and someone, the only one that you're depending on. And the Holy Spirit is the one that you claim for your power and your energizing, not your own strength, not your own pride. And Paul's saying, I was weak. I am weak. So unity really is based upon our own personal weakness as opposed to our own pride and our own personal strength. And in that place, let alone upon good doctrine and truth, there can be an agreement and a friendship. So Paul looks back and he reminds them of the beginning. And in verses 13 to 15, we come from a call to unity to a recollection of unity. We have in the background here the picture from Antioch of Pisidia of the mountains that Paul crossed to get there. And there's all sorts of arguments about what happened to weaken Paul. But there's just a few things we know for sure. It was at the beginning of his ministry as a missionary. Very significant, right? That God does this to his servants. If he's going to make them effective, he breaks them. And Paul was physically weakened right at the beginning. Some say that it was through the hard journeys, getting through the mountains to Galatia. We really don't know, and it really doesn't matter. Because if we focus on what disease Paul may have had or what it was, we miss the real picture. Is that in weakness, there can be great fruit and much strength. But he came over those mountains, as few probably would have done to get there. And when he came to them, he says in verse 13, "You know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And literally, he's saying, you know that because of infirmity of the flesh. The word translated through could be through or because, but typically in the structure written here, as the commentaries say, it should be translated because. So what he's really saying here is, I didn't simply preach in the midst of weakness, I preach because of weakness. We also don't know exactly what Paul means. Some say, because of weakness, Paul couldn't move from town to town as quickly as he wanted, and therefore he had more time to preach the gospel. Or some say Paul wanted to get up to the mountains to preach to northern Galatia, but because of his weakness, he had to stay in the south. We have no idea. All we know is somehow some physical weakness of Paul caused him providentially to preach the gospel to these people. If he had not been weak, they would not have heard the gospel. We don't know what that means or what the circumstances were. Now, this infirmity of the flesh, let's just focus in on this for a moment. It's a weakness. Some say that it might not have even been an illness that Paul acquired. It may have just been the fact that he had a weakness in his disposition. A gimpy eye or a gimpy leg or something like that, or a speech impediment. We don't know. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would, just a few pages back. Really, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to think it was the same weakness described here. That if we were to do a chronology and time things, that toward the beginning of his ministry, Paul was ushered into heaven and received amazing revelation. But so that he wouldn't boast, it says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's really the whole message Paul is giving through this personal address to the Galatians. Be weak enough to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as I came to you in weakness and brought you nothing but Him. And I would like to just, in my mind, I'm just connecting the two, if that's all right. I'm connecting this weakness with that of 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll go ahead and consider it that way. God allowed Satan to bring a specific weakness into Paul's life so that Christ could be magnified through him. And because of that, Paul came and he preached the gospel. And what a precious memory as they look back and remember there in the town as Paul was basically rejected from the synagogue, and he came to the place where he'd preach in the Gentile center of town, and he'd give them the gospel and how they received the gospel. And there were many disciples, and they had great joy from among those Gentiles. Many preachers would give up preaching because of physical weakness. Paul preached because of physical weakness. Many of us might be tempted to give up what Christ has called us to do because of weaknesses in ourselves. But you know, it's not even about our strength at all. Because when we're weak, then we're strong. And when we're weak, we can actually allow God to do something through us, where Christ is magnified. And sure, people might reproach us for it and say, well, he or she's a nobody, but look at this guy over here. But isn't that the whole point? We don't want to be anybody. We want Christ to be magnified. And so as they looked back, they remember Paul the Apostle, a man who was embarrassing practically speaking, to associate with for some reason, but he gave us Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 5, as Paul gives a testimony here of his preaching in the midst of weakness. Verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 12. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants or your bondslaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, that is the treasure of the power of God, the treasure of the ministry of giving the gospel, in earthen vessels or clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. In other words, we keep going, because in the weakness of preaching, Christ is magnified, and the glory of God really becomes that of the sheep. They actually can find Christ. When the shepherd, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. Nothing even showing, not even the fingertips as you hold up the portrait of Christ. So the gospel was preached because of Paul's weakness. But then he shows that the Galatian converts didn't despise or reject Paul back in Galatians 4 in verse 14. These words despised and rejected, the word despised is literally to spit out, and rejected is to count as worth very little. That's how a church is today if it doesn't have more than 1,000 people sometimes. Or a pastor if he doesn't have more than 1,000 hits on sermon audio. Or something like that. Things are turned upside down so much in Christendom today, and even in the true Church of God. The Galatians, though, they saw in Paul Christ, and they tasted Christ, and therefore they didn't spit out Paul, and they didn't count him as worth little. In fact, he says, "You receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." When he says "my temptation," it's "your temptation" in the best manuscripts. So he says, your trial that was in my flesh, you passed the test. You see, when Paul came to Galatia, to Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, to each of these cities, the weakness in Paul was not just a test for Paul, but it was actually a test for the unbelievers to see, do you want the truth, or are you just looking for another human God, another person you can worship, or will you accept the truth? Much like when Jesus came. He came without form nor comeliness that we should desire him, and he was despised and rejected of men. And we esteemed him not, we hid our faces from him. But we here today, we've seen the arm of the Lord because we've believed the message of Christ. We've seen that yes, he may be the humble carpenter from Nazareth, he died on a cross, but he is the Son of God. He did it all for me. And in Christ, I find everything that I could possibly want and need. The Galatians found Christ in Paul, and therefore rightly so, Paul says, you receive me not just as a messenger from God, but you receive me as Christ Jesus himself. Didn't Jesus say it in John 15? They hated me, they'll hate you also. And if they love me, they'll love you. And so they saw that in Paul was represented the person of Christ. Christ is the one who made all the difference there. So Paul, he reminds them, he came in weakness. The Galatians loved him, and they clung to him and received him. Why? Because he gave them Jesus Christ. He gave them the truth of the gospel. He gave them a life that is found only in the Lord Jesus. And so you look back, and he says in the next verse, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? In verse 15, where is the blessing that you said you had? And you proclaimed to me that you had so much blessing. Look in the beginning of Galatians 3, if you would. Galatians 3, in verse 2. He He says, "This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Down in verse 4, "Have you suffered or experienced so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" He's reminding them of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Look at what God the Holy Spirit did in your hearts. Look at how He came to dwell in you and changed you and gave you a love for Christ and for Christ's servants. Was it all in vain? So here again, back in Galatians 4:15, He points them back and says, "Where's the blessing you once had?" And we might ask ourselves that today. If we're in a low place or a place where the sun doesn't seem to shine in our own souls, we ask, look back. Look back to the place of blessing. If we know the Lord today, there certainly was a time of blessing when we first came to know Christ and we put our faith in the simple Word of God and we were blessed. And now we've stumbled on hard times and Paul says, "Where's the blessedness that you had before? Don't you remember what it was based on? It was based in weakness. It was based in simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out," or literally dug out, "your own eyes." It's quite graphic, right? "And given them to me." Now the commentators are split down the middle on this. Some say that this means that Paul's weakness was in his eyesight. And he might have had gimpy eyes, you know, the kind that are, well, you know what I'm talking about, right? You couldn't look him in the eye, right? It was a little strange. Maybe so. Others say that this was a saying that you would have given me the most precious thing you had because you loved me so much. I would tend to say, why not just say Paul had an impediment in his eyes. He had an infirmity in his eyes. And we'll just go with that. Look in chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, Galatians 6:11, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." It is somewhat a conjecture to say that he had to write big because he couldn't see very well. But we can go with it and say that the Galatians would have done anything to help him with his trial. They would have brought anything to the table if they could have given Paul the strength to keep doing what he was doing. But in the final thought on this verse, really what Paul's saying, this was a picture of people who loved a man who was called of God to give them the gospel. They would have given them their eyes. God describes Israel as the apple of his eye, the most tender point in his body. I know many have to face cataract surgery. My grandpa-in-law just had two recently. And I don't know how you can just, you know, it's coming in. That is a tender spot. And the apple of the eye is that most tender spot, the most protected area. But Paul says, "You would have plucked it out and given it to me if it could have made a difference for me." But that's how you counted Paul the Apostle. So sometimes, as we consider a recollection of unity, past fellowship with other believers in Christ, there's things that can come up. Sometimes doctrinal error, sometimes sin in our lives, sometimes just doubts and fears. And they can cause fellowship to be broken. They can cause more hostile relations between Christians. Look back to the time of blessing and remember what brought it about. It wasn't brought about by us, you know, one being better than the other or one being strong and another being weak, but rather it was brought about by simply focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, about magnifying His word and His name, trusting in Him. So Paul's approach at focusing on unity between him and them was really a means to stir their hearts to enter back into fellowship with who? With Christ, right? With God. That's really what's at stake here. Our relationship with Christ. So we ask ourselves today, where are we at today? The blessings of God are accompanied by the unity with His weak and humble servants. There's a blessing there. Many would flock to the superstars, but few would stand with the weak and the humble in Christ. Our unity with them, you might say, is a litmus test of our unity with Christ. Remember the former blessedness. Return to the source. So he moves then from a recollection of that time of great blessing, those early days in Galatia when Paul, in his weakness, led so many souls to Christ and built a church and established a church there through the working of the Holy Spirit. And now he clarifies what genuine unity really is. In verse 16, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I wonder how many parents have said that to their children. "I'm not your enemy, by giving you the truth. Or then you have the parent that says, because I love you, I want you to make your own decision, I'm just going to let you walk into the fire. Right? Not a good idea. No, the parent loves the child. And like with my daughter Alice, she walks, anytime there's a step, she just goes for it. And you run up and you grab her by the arm and she gives you this face of death. You know, it's just, you have hurt me to the heart, right? I want to go over that step and face plant. You know, you don't love me anymore. But it's, I'm not your enemy. And of course, we try and explain, she has no idea yet. Especially when she's a teen, she'll have no idea, right? Because that's how teens get. But we've probably all been there. Friendship and the truth. That's really what Paul's discussing here. Does it mean that I'm not your friend because I gave you truth? Does that mean we can't have real unity? Or does that mean, is unity broken because I give you the truth? Now, what I think Paul's pointing back here to here is not a previous enmity that was established because of a bad altercation. But rather, Paul has said harsh words in this book, hasn't he? The beginning of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, that hurts. If he was to say, brainless Salemites, if God came and said that to us today. Now, I don't think anybody but an apostle would have the right to say something like that. It's inspired, right? It's the Holy Spirit saying it. But he's been very harsh. But he assumes that now they're all up in arms against Paul. They're saying, he doesn't like us. You know, he's mean. Paul, he doesn't like us anymore. And maybe they're cut to the heart. Maybe they're crying. But they say, Paul doesn't want anything to do with us anymore. We've failed. We've really fallen short. But Paul says, I'm not your enemy by the things I've said. I don't mean to say that I don't want to have fellowship with you anymore. Because friendship isn't broken by giving the truth, even when it hurts. Friendship is based on the truth. There's no real friendship apart from it. It's amazing, as I work at, you live in a workplace for 40 hours of the week, or up to 60 if you work overtime, and you see how people work out their relationships, and it would be humorous if it wasn't so sad. It's all based on a lie. And so they're like, yeah, you know, let's really be straight with each other. No one's straight with anyone in the world. It's all based on a lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no truth apart from Christ. There's no real friendship or unity. Even when you try and reach a soul with the gospel, you try and be friendly, we have to realize our friendship runs into a wall when they refuse to accept the truth. It ends there. There's no friendship when there's no truth. So Paul is saying, I'm not trying to be your enemy by giving you the truth. I'm trying to build our friendship. I'm trying to keep the unity of the Spirit by doing this. Paul really is acting like a parent with his children. The common thing in our society today is for the parent. Actually, Tim and I, we were out going door-to-door calling yesterday, and we met one of my previous coworkers, and I asked him, you know, where'd your little daughter? He had a nice little daughter coming out talking to Alice, who was with us, and I said, do you think she'd like to go to Bible club? He's like, well, we're trying to let them choose their own way. And she's really leaning the other way, you know, which I take it to mean she's kind of thinking about being an atheist, you know. Am I your enemy by giving you the truth? No. Am I your parent by withholding the truth? No, you're not being a parent. You're being a friend of the world. You're a parent by giving the truth. And when you give the truth, it hurts, but it's good. And you tell them, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This isn't an option. He's the only way. And you either have eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, or you have Jesus Christ. As a Christian, it isn't an option to go the way of the world. That's not even an option. It's either your way or Christ. And there's no blessing in the path of self. And so Paul, much like a parent, says, I'm not your enemy by giving you the truth. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 15. We'll look at a few verses to see the truth is the basis of unity. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. How do we grow? This whole section is on unity in Ephesians 4. We grow by speaking the truth, by fellowshipping in the truth. Turn to 1 John 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm going to have to read these quickly for time's sake. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's no fellowship with God when we're walking in sin or in false doctrine. 2 John, first verses. 2 John at the beginning. Actually, you know what? Let's just skip right to 3 John. I'm going to read this verse. 3 John, verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things... Down to verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the basis of unity. And Jesus Christ is that truth and the doctrine concerning Him. Hendrickson says, don't be like, and no offense to anyone, but don't be like a foolish woman who breaks her mirror because it reveals the wrinkles on her face. Or for me, don't be a foolish man and break the mirror because it reveals the thinning hair, right? You don't break a mirror because it shows you the dirt. Paul says, don't punch the messenger in the face. I've given you the truth. It's what you need. Don't turn away from God because He's given you what you need. Turn to Him. Draw near to Him. Trust in Him. Abraham Lincoln said, if it is decreed that I should go down because of this speech, then let me go down linked to the truth. And he said that when he was running for the Senate and he lost. But 2 years later, he became the president of the United States. And he, of course, was known for his honesty and his truthfulness. The truth, unity, if at all possible. What's the second half? Truth at all cost. We cannot give up the truth. So friendship and the truth go together. But then Paul shows, here's a false unity. They, and he describes the Judaizers, is just they. They zealously affect you. An effect would be they seek you or they... Really the best word here, and it's still an old word, but there's no real word to replace it. They court you. They're acting like they love you, and they're making you a real big deal. And they're spending all this time on you, and it's making you feel important. But they don't do it for a right reason. They're doing it for their own pride. And maybe they're not even conscious or intentionally doing this, but the ultimate effect, Paul says in verse 17, they are courting you. To shut you out from your relationship with Paul and from Christ so that you would be forced to court no one but them. That's really the goal here. The Judaizers set up the structure of their message so that in the end, you need the Judaizers in order to grow. You have to turn back to these men. Whereas in 1 John, it says, with the truth, 1 John said, you don't need a teacher, you have the Holy Spirit. And when a shepherd has really given you the truth, it is... You might say self-propagating in your life. You can turn to the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit to continue instructing you. And the shepherd is not the be-all, end-all. Christ is. But for the Judaizers, they were it. And he says they court you. They make you feel important. They make a big deal out of you so that ultimately you'll make a big deal out of them. And that's really the case with all false religious zeal. What's false religious zeal? Any religious zeal apart from an exclusive trust in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of that even that calls itself Christian, where it's about me, myself, and I. It's not about Christ. It's not about His word. It's the pride of man. So there is no good in us. There's no good in Paul. There's no good in anyone but Christ. Paul says, they're not your friends. This isn't real unity. It's really based on them wanting to climb to the top. And finally, he expresses a genuine desire for unity with them. In verse 18, he says, it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. This is another hard verse to interpret. What exactly is Paul saying? There's really two ways to look at it that could be true. Number one, that it's a good thing to court something or someone in a good way. It's a good thing to make a big deal out of a good thing, right? Like the Bible. Or like a person who teaches the Bible, or a church that honors the Lord. The first way to look at it could be, for the Galatians, it is very good for them to make a big deal out of something that's good, rather than out of these Judaizers. Because verse 17 ended by saying, they want you to court them. They want you to really pursue them. But Paul says, it's good to pursue something good. And he reminds them in the second half by saying, not only when I'm present with you, that there was a time when they made much of Paul. And they honored Paul as a servant of Christ. They received him as Jesus Christ himself. But But he says, don't just do it when I'm there. Do it when I'm absent. But the other way to look at this is, Paul pursued the Galatians. He loved them. He made a big deal out of them. But he did it in a good way. And he didn't just do it when he was there. He did it from the town of Corinth. Clear across Asia, he sent them a letter to show them, I care about you. You're important to me. I love you in the Lord. He prayed for them. It wasn't just when Paul was there that he zealously pursued them. So the thought is, there's a good way to lift a person up in our mind's eye. And there's a bad way. The Judaizers brought about human pride and human sufficiency. The relationship with Paul was all about Christ and about Christ's vessels of weakness who can bring the truth into our lives. So Paul then, he says in this mother-child comparison in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's kind of an odd saying, isn't it? Paul's saying, I gave birth to you once. I feel like I'm in labor again. Now, anyone who either is looking forward to having a baby or who has had one knows what this is about. It's hard, right? Hard labor, as they call it. Paul went through birth pains in bringing these believers to Jesus Christ. I heard a story yesterday. Tim's mom, she literally just stood up and gave birth to one of his sister. That doesn't usually happen. Or, you know, so birth pains, that's the more normal, right? Hence the epidural and all that to ease the pain and the discomfort. Paul says, I'm going through the pains of childbirth a second time. Not now trying to bring you to trust in Christ as your Savior, but to bring you in your Christian life to where you drop all these different things. And it's Christ alone. It's trusting in Him. It's living for Him. It's living because you're loved by Him and you're a son in God's household as positioned in Him. But the goal here is not just to bring you into a relationship with Christ, but ultimately, in verse 19, until Christ be formed in you. In Romans 8, it says that God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Same root word. The word form here is an outward image of something within. Paul says, I want to see Christ written all over your life. And what that means is that you will have come to trust in Christ in a living way. You'll have come to live as focused upon Christ. You'll love Christ. You'll be abiding in Christ. And we'll see it demonstrated in your life. Like in Ephesians 4:15, that verse we read, that we grow up into Him. That's the end game. Horatius Bonar, in a poem, as we close here, he said, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. So shalt thou, Lord, from me, even me, receive the glory due. And so shall I begin on earth the song forever new. So shall each fear, each fret, each care be turned into a song. And every winding of the way the echo shall prolong. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life and every step be fellowship with thee. So this is what Paul was looking for. This is what Paul prayed for and yearned for, that they would have fellowship with Christ, that they would reflect Christ. And that is, I know our pastor here, how he prays for us. I know that when my wife and I have our prayer times for the brethren of this church, we pray for this in our own lives, in the lives of everyone here. It's that Christ would be formed in us. Not just that you know that you've trusted in Him, but where all of Christ is displayed in our lives. That's an incredible thing, incredible possibility, but only as we look away from self and we abide in Him. And in verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul says, I'd love to change the way I'm speaking. I'd love to be able to have a friendly conversation, a conversation in which we're talking about the same things together. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things. And that's how Paul was. That's how anyone who faithfully seeks to reach out to a soul, if there's someone in your life you're seeking to either give the gospel to, or a believer that you're seeking to disciple and encourage, love hopes all things. It doesn't give up. Paul wanted to be present because he knew the pen just doesn't cut it. Emails don't do. That's why we're here today, isn't it? To worship together, to encourage one another. And so we want to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because when we're unified with one another in the truth, it's a good litmus test of our relationship with Christ. Recall the former times of blessing, if today you're in a dry spot. And remember what it was based on weakness, on Christ, on faith in Him. Recognize genuine unity and friendship. We gather in person together for worship. And finally, may we magnify Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul. What a shepherd he was to reach out to these floundering believers. May we be those, Lord, that pursue the relationship with Christ. May we abide in Him. May we walk closely with Him. And may You bless this day of worship as we continue together. In Jesus' name, amen.